Good morning. On Friday, I basically had the flu and the fever all day, and I got better yesterday, and all of a sudden I'm not doing very well. So if I make a mad dash, get out of my way unless you want to get dosed. Let's take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5. We've been doing a chronological study through the life of Christ, and we're going to switch from the synoptics this morning. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we're going to go to John, because this is the next event recorded in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go to the Gospel of John, it's been quite a while since we've been here, actually. He was writing the Gospel, his Gospel, for a different purpose than the others. You know, when you consider these four different Gospels, you need to keep in mind that each Gospel is distinct. And though they're all talking about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, they have a unique purpose in God's economy. The Holy Spirit is very masterful as the divine author of these four books. But each one of these, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record things that are different from one another, though there's many similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this was his way of giving us the picture he wanted to see when it comes to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of the four Gospels, there are quite a few things in common, but there's also things that are different and make each one distinct. But John had a very specific purpose in writing his Gospel, so we should expect him to emphasize different things that the other Gospels may not emphasize. The purpose statement of the Gospel of John is recorded for us at the end of the book. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones that John did record, were written for a very specific end, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, and that by believing in him, you have life through his name." This verse underscores the importance of understanding who Christ is and why he came, because it's only through him that you can have life. And to not have life without the life that he offers means you will perish forever in the lake of fire. And that's why there's no more important decision than anyone can ever make than to trust Christ as their Savior. Christ said a number of profound statements when he walked on the planet, and this was one of them. "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" It's one thing to make it as far as the world is concerned, and yet, what do you really have when it's all said and done? If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Your destiny, the destiny of your soul, trumps everything else in life. And to miss that is to miss it all. In fact, outside of Christ, this is what awaits those who reject him as their Savior. It's a place of unexplainable horror that never ends. And so the Word of God emphasizes some things that everyone needs to understand in order to be saved. Primarily God's holiness and God's love. If we study the life of Christ, what becomes apparent is that he loves what is right and hates what is wrong, and yet he loves all people, and he's willing that none should perish. And one thing that becomes apparent the more we look is that Christ hated religious activity in and of itself. Because that misses the mark. It actually dishonors the truth of the grace of God. And Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And what many miss in our day is, because God is holy and mankind needs salvation, that he needs life. They miss that because so much is emphasized, even as the video brought out, is the love of God. God loves you, and he does, and that's wonderful. But what's missed in that, or what's being missed, is the fact that he is holy. That is missed. And that his holiness is a reason we need to be saved. And that's where his love comes in. Christ said another profound statement, "I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." And the abundant life is not this rosy, wonderful circumstance life as you go through your journey on earth here. It's a internal abundance of love, peace, joy, things that the world cannot give you, that are yours freely in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it's all said and done, as a believer, you get to spend eternity in His presence. That's what it's all about. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But the problem that needs to be resolved is your sin and mine. Isaiah 59:2 says, it's rather your iniquities that have separated you from your God. It is your sins that have made Him hide His face from you so that He does not hear you. Sin is the problem, and that's a reflection of God's holiness. And what has muddied the water more than anything is religion, this idea that man can make himself acceptable to God through his own effort. Our problem is that sin separates us. God is holy, and there's nothing you can do to make yourself holy. And if you're going to live with God forever, you need to become holy, but since you can't do anything, you've got a big problem. You can try religion, and many people do this. Many very sincere people in churches today throughout our country and in other places that are thinking that what they're doing is helping them bridge this gap. And yet you can be religious, you can go to church, you can try every good work under the planet, you can get water baptized, you try other rituals, get confirmed, you can try all kinds of things, and yet none of these things remove sin. Sin is the problem. That is not the solution. The Lamb of God is solution. John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, said, behold, this is the Lamb of God who not merely covers your sin, but takes them away. Takes the sin of the whole world away. That's what he came to do, and only he could do it because, unlike you and me, he never sinned. He was God, he became a man. He was the Holy One. And the Holy One offered himself in your place and mine to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay because of our sin. This is recorded beautifully in Isaiah. But he, in reference to Christ, was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And it's through his wounds we become healed, healed spiritually. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And yet the Lord in love laid upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. That is God's provision for salvation. Christ taking the wrath that you and I deserve. And the fact that he rose from the grave and lives forevermore means that God accepted his payment. And Christ is free to make good on the promise that he gave when he walked on the earth, that if you believe in him, you get everlasting life. And so if you're going to be saved, you need to trust in Christ alone for salvation. It's not Christ plus your efforts, your works, your good looks, whatever else you might think you have going for you. It's Christ alone. He alone is the Savior. He alone provides everlasting life. And so what every individual needs to do is need to recognize that they're a sinner, and yet God loves you anyway. And to demonstrate that love, Christ died for you, because that was necessary to take your sin away. You need to choose to receive him, and the moment you do, according to the promise of God, as you have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. In fact, the only thing that sends someone to hell is the rejection of the payment that Christ made. John 3:18 tells us, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he's a filthy sinner? No, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They've rejected the provision that would, the only provision that would allow them to escape the horrors of hell. Amazing. And this is the message Christ came to see. And that's why John in particular wrote his gospel. You know, if you read the gospel of John, you would see up to this point, it's primarily been Christ interacting with individuals. You know, it was, in a way, he's doing, you know, he healed the man in John 4, the Samaritan woman, Nicodemus, those kind of conversations. There's a lot of emphasis on individual contact. We'll see that again today, as he's going to heal a lame man. But this is going to lead to a serious conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. It's now really going to ramp up. And John goes from John 3, John 4, telling about Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and the guy whose a servant was healed. And he's going to go here to this lame man. And then from this point on, it's going to be about resistance. About resistance. John, as we think of his gospel, lists only 7 miracles performed by Jesus during his time on earth. Now, when you include his death and resurrection as a sign, this is all given so that you will recognize who he is, what he came for, and what he provides. He alone is the Savior. John calls Jesus' miracles signs. And though these signs are designed to bring people to Christ by faith, it always forces people to choose. And those who don't choose Christ, as a pattern here, are going to demonstrate some strenuous opposition. This is going to be true among the national religious leaders. This is the first time, if you're only going through the Gospel of John, you're going to see some serious resistance. This is where it begins. Though we've seen it as we've been looking at the first year of Christ's ministry up in Galilee. We've seen it time and again. But this is the very thing that will ultimately lead to Christ's death. See, John in his prologue told us this. It says he came to his own, but his own people received him not. That is a general statement about the nation of Israel and the ones that Jesus came to specifically deliver. So John records little that's really recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. He admits the Galilean ministry altogether. It's like he jumps from right where it starts and he skips a whole year. Because that was, John again is writing his gospel for a different reason. And so he's either assuming that the other people are going to have access to the other gospels if they want more information about Christ. But his emphasis is that you would see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you would believe on his name. So if you think of John chapter 5, it'll take a couple times to get through it. The purpose of this chapter is to record the firming of the Jewish leaders' opposition toward Jesus, and to also, I should have added, to proclaim his deity. To proclaim his deity, if you want to write that in on your handout, because that's the issue he's going to make when he locks horns with these religious leaders in this chapter. After the miracle he does in the beginning of this chapter, he's going to be put on trial by the Jewish religious leaders. And Jewish trials are different than what we have today. In our time today, you might be accused of something and found innocent or guilty. In those days, defendants didn't simply just prove their innocence and the trial was over. The trial would work to uncover the truth. And if the accusers were actually found to have made false claims in court, they could actually find themselves receiving the punishment that they hoped the other person would get. It would put them in serious jeopardy. I mean, imagine if we did that today. All these frivolous lawsuits would be dismissed in a minute. In fact, England has more of a system like that, and that's why we're such a litigious society, because of you can make all the false claims you want and ruin someone's life. They're found innocent, but the damage is done. And there's no repercussions to you. So we're going to have Jesus persecuted here in this chapter, as he will, in fact, demonstrate to the religious leaders that he is the Messiah. And so the chapter outline, if you will, verses 1 through 15, we have a healing of a lame man. Verses 16 through 18, we have the decision to prosecute Jesus. And then 19 through 47, Jesus defends himself. That's what's going to go on in this chapter. And the issue they're going to make, and this is going to be made several times, and you're probably going to think I'm going to be repetition, because the issue they keep bringing up is how he keeps the Sabbath. They don't like it. He's also going to make divine claims they do not like. He's going to claim to be one with the Father, claiming to be God. They don't like that. But we can also glean other things that are profitable spiritually as we consider, even today, this man that Jesus healed in Jerusalem. And so let's read the first four verses of John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, he's been in Galilee in all our past messages for the past few months. Now, in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, there was a pool, which was called in the Hebrew, or Aramaic, depending on your translation, Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. And so this is the setting here, if you will. This miracle that's going to takes place in Jerusalem at the pool called Bethesda. Bethesda. And why was Jesus in Jerusalem? Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And so Jesus went to Jerusalem. He's up in Galilee. He goes, they say up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's a higher elevation. He's going down from north to south, right, like we would go down to Minneapolis or whatever. But he's actually going up in elevation, and that's why the Bible says he went up to Jerusalem. Now, do we know what this feast is? And the answer is no. Scholars have expended a great deal of energy to see what feast this is, all for nothing, because there's no consensus. We really can't know which feast it is. It's either Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, because it's at those feasts alone that Jews would travel to Jerusalem. And John obviously didn't think it was important for us to know. It makes no difference in terms of what he wants to communicate, so we don't know what feast it is. Now, another thing you should be aware of when you read John's Gospel is that his designation of the Jews is an explanation John commonly adds for the benefit of his Gentile readers. And when he uses that term, it often refers to Jewish leaders. So he says in verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews. And in this case, his emphasis is going to be, again, on the Pharisees. So he also mentioned there's a pool of Bethesda, and it had five porches. What are we talking about here? It says it's by the Sheep Gate, and the Sheep Gate was on the northern end of Jerusalem, and off it's suspected it's called the Sheep Gate because that's the gate that all the sheep would go through for the daily sacrifices. So it was just north of the temple in Jerusalem. And when you read the word porches, depending on your translation, it could be translated porticoes or colonnades. What does the word mean? It's a roofed colonnade open normally on one side, a portico. That is a series of columns set at regular intervals and usually supporting the base of a roof structure. So in our vernacular, it would be a bunch of covered porches. In fact, here's a picture of it, and it's not the best to see, but here's the pools, and this is the covered porches where the lame and the sick and what have you would all be laying under to get out of the hot sun. This is a picture of it when it was excavated in the 1800s. And so this is a real place. In fact, what's cool about this is notice how John says this in verse 2. It says, now there is, present tense in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate a pool. So when John wrote this, this was common knowledge. The pool was there. Because there's no sign of it in modern day Jerusalem. There was no sign of it. And all the scholarly people of the world who think John wrote his gospel much later said no such place existed. Well, then in 1888, an archaeologist named Schick discovered the pool. And then in 1964, there were more excavations that found other things that confirmed that this place actually exists, which means, lo and behold, you can believe your Bible. What do you know? Now, it says here in the Hebrew, if you've got the NIV, it says in the Aramaic, and what that means is it's written in the language that the common Jew spoke. The common Jew spoke in Jesus' day the language of Aramaic. And so you might read in your Bible, it says, well, it's called in the Hebrew Bethesda, or you might read in your Bible, a different translation, well, it's called in Aramaic Bethesda. It's saying the same thing. And the word Bethesda means house of mercy. And that title was likely bestowed upon it because of these five porches that were existing to accommodate the sick and the mercy that God showed from these supposed periodic healings that would take place there. In fact, there's a famous hospital called Bethesda in Maryland that oftentimes the presidents and dignitaries go to when they have issues. Now, verse 3 tells us, in the porches around the pool lay a great multitude of sick people waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 3 again says, in these lay a great multitude. It wasn't, you know, this place was packed to the roof of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Why? Verse 4, for the angel went down at certain times into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in the water first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease they had. So if you were sick, and you wanted to get better, this could be the very place you were hanging around. But there was a multitude of people, a huge crowd in this place. And that's important because this guy who gets healed doesn't know who healed him and can't find him because of the crowd. And so the stirring of the waters would take place. And if you could get down there first, you were in. And that's going to be the issue. I mean, can you imagine the pushing and shoving that would take place once that water stirred? Every man for himself. Who cares about the paralyzed guy in front of you? Get out of my way, right? And so even if someone was healed during this, it wouldn't be the person who needed it the most. Because the person who needed it the most would have the hardest time getting into the pool. And so they would have to go back and wait for the next opportunity. And so there's a very good chance that those who were hanging out by the pool waiting for the water to stir would have been horribly disappointed. Because if only one can get in first, if I'm there, I don't have a snowball's chance. I ain't making it. I'm too slow. And so this brings us to what Christ is going to do here, beginning in verse 5. Now, there was a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And so there's a man by the pool who had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time. Now, he doesn't tell us specifically what the infirmity is, but it had to be some kind of lameness, some kind of paralysis. We can draw this conclusion based on what the man says here in just a minute. But this is 38 years of suffering, 38 years of countless doubts, bouts of despair. I'm sure there was a great deal of hopelessness. Some of you haven't been alive 38 years. And so imagine being 38 years in a condition like this. Now, it doesn't seem he was born this way. It seemed that this condition may have happened to him because of some poor decision and some sin he did, because if you drop down to verse 14, it says, "Afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" And so it could be that he made a poor decision. The result was he became lame or paralyzed, and he's been stuck in that condition some 38 years. And so he could be over 50 years old, and when you think about that, in this era, men hardly live that long. And so he's actually considered by society standards at this point in time to be an older person. And so the majority of life he has been lame and laid up and perhaps hanging out by this pool waiting to be healed. What I found interesting as I thought about this is that Jesus did not come there to heal everybody. You know, this place is a great multitude. He didn't empty the place out and lay hands on everyone and heal them. He only went to one man. And what's interesting about that is Jesus knew, it says here, he had been in that condition for a long time, and asked him if he wanted to be healed. Jesus knew. "Do you want to be made well?" he says. Now, in John's Gospel, this question could have more than one possible meaning. The first and logical meaning of that question appears to address the man's physical health. But there's another meaning possible. It could refer to the man's spiritual situation. Based on what we read later, I believe it started with the physical, but Christ was more concerned about his spiritual, and that'll become evident. But what's interesting here is the response of the man. Notice verse 7. "The sick man answered him," he says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, for while I am coming, another steps down before me." Well, that's an interesting answer, as I thought about this. Jesus says, "Do you want to be well?" And if you were asked that question, you would most likely say what? Yes, right? Well, some of you might say no, but most likely you would probably say yes. That's not what he says at all. He doesn't say yes. In fact, he's got excuses. He's actually playing the victim. Jesus said, "Do you want to meet me well?" And he says, "Well, it's like this. I keep trying to get down there, and every time I start, somebody gets ahead of me." If I'm Jesus, I would say, "Is that what I asked you?" "No. I asked you, do you want to be made well? Hey, man, I've got no one to put me in the pool." It's not what I asked you. I mean, it's obviously a voice of a disappointed wish. Oh, if I only had someone to help me. You know what he's doing here indirectly? He's blaming the system for failing to provide him with healing. He's saying, it's not my fault. It's those others. No one to come along and help me into the pool. Someone else beats me to it. The man seems to have no spiritual insight, no faith. He was really looking in the wrong place for healing. He's putting his faith in others to help him. And I thought, isn't that what so many people do today as well? Instead of coming to grips with their own depravity or their circumstances, they find excuses as to why they're in the pickle they're in, and they blame others. And in many cases, they're really not open to the truth that would set them free, because Jesus said, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They like their pig hole that they're in. Blaming others, it's such a great way to go through life. Let me encourage you, if you want to have a miserable existence, keep blaming others for all your problems. And you can take a seat right next to this guy. You know, I've known people through the years that don't want to be healed. They don't want to receive divine help in their problems. They don't want to be helped out of their weaknesses, even on a human level. They actually love their weaknesses, their helplessness, because it's their excuse in life. It's their comfort zone. It's the card they play when it's convenient to incur a pity party of some kind. In many cases, they're craving the attention of others through their helplessness. Sometimes it's fleeing assuming a responsibility for their own lives. I've seen people turn their backs on the way of deliverance they knew would work because they ultimately really didn't want their problem solved. You know, you can't help someone that doesn't want to be helped. You just can't. And this guy hasn't hit rock bottom yet. And some people have that posture. They're just not helpless enough yet. They're not ready to get off on human efforts to solve their problems. They're not ready to admit they cannot make it on their own. They're like this guy, still determined to get into the water. And yet, when you're like that, Jesus really can't help you. Why didn't the guy say, yeah, I would love to be healed, thank you? In fact, I thought there's a difference here between this dude and the woman of the well. If you turn back to John 4 here, page to your left, when Jesus interacts with this woman, he says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Her curiosity is up. Are you greater than our father Abraham? She has to get her jab in because that's who she is. Who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water. I want the water. Notice the difference? This guy's making an excuse. She wants the water. What is this guy thinking? Can you identify with this man? The Lord is saying to this man, and perhaps to you, do you want to be healed? And you might be like the guy here. Well, no, not really. Even though you would never admit those words, that could be what you're actually communicating. And if that's the case, do you realize Jesus can't help you? Interesting, isn't it? Maybe after 38 years, and I'm not saying I'd be any different, but after 38 years, he's just given up hope. And you know, believers can embrace a similar mindset. They're stuck in a situation that's gone on and on and on. And in their mind, they've concluded there's no hope for change. And so they do not dare cast their burden upon the Lord. Oh no, I'm not going there. You got a wrong perception of God. You might evaluate on human level and say, you know what, there's just no way anything's ever going to change. And yet, we're implored as believers to have this perspective here in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Perfect access in the Greek. Into this perfect grace in which we stand perfectly. and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What if we just cut that verse off? No, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Oh, no, not me. I'm not going there. Knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That should be your perspective in Lot. I don't care what your Lot is. This is the perspective God wants you to have, because He's the God of all hope and the God of all grace and the God of all love, and He's got a plan in the whole thing. And yet some believers have the posture, nope, don't you dare upset my pity party. Don't even think about it. Now this shows something about Jesus' knowledge, His compassion, and His power. It says Jesus knew He'd been in that condition a long time. Now it doesn't say how Jesus knew, but He knew. You know, He maybe selects what was probably the worst case of those waiting at the pool. But He knew the situation. 38 years, He's been paralyzed or at least lame to some difficulty. He can't move. He's probably unable to walk. And Jesus knew it. Now, it could be that someone told Him, or it could be the Father revealed it to Him. But His healing's definitely in the will of God, which will become apparent. But you know, when you think Jesus knew His situation, you realize that Jesus knows your situation as well. And He knows it perfectly. He knows everything about you perfectly. Inside out and sideways, He knows all your problems. He knows your weaknesses, your difficulties, your dreams, your failures. He knows it all and still loves you. In fact, Psalm 139. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You watch when I walk or lay down. You know every detail of my conduct. Jesus knows you intimately, better than you know yourself. And you see, Jesus cares. Jesus chose to go to this pool. He didn't have to. He didn't sneak up on the dude. He didn't stumble by him. He knew what He was doing. In fact, we see several times throughout the gospel, Jesus approaches those who have a bona fide serious need. He was going to the pool in the same way He went to Samaria to find the woman at the well. Jesus moves toward the need. He knows the need, He knows the failures, the issues, all the rest of it, and He moves toward you. Isn't that encouraging? Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But not only does He know this need, He's moved by the misery you feel. And yet His solutions and therapies aren't always what we want. But that's not owed to His heartlessness. He knows what He's doing. He's not heartless. He is the perfect and compassionate God. He's perfectly sympathetic. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The word sympathize means empathize. He knows it perfectly. He was in all points tested like we are. He knows exactly what you're going through, yet He never succumbed to these things. And so He says, will you come boldly to me? It's a throne of grace. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be worthy of it. And I've got mercy and help and grace for your time of need. Now, that might not be the solution that you want, but that'll be Jesus giving you exactly what you need. Do you believe that? No, I don't. And I'm miserable, thank you. You know, it's interesting. Jesus didn't ask the man if he had faith to be healed. The man wasn't thinking in those terms anyway. His mind was locked in just one kind of miracle. His options, he said, were limited. Someone's got to get me into the water. So what does Jesus say to him? Verse 8. Oops, let's go back. He says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He didn't say, okay, I'll help you to the pool next time the water's troubled. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, hang on, brother, keep coming here. Someday you'll make it in time. It'll all work out. I didn't say that. He didn't say, hey, let me just make you comfortable here. Let's get you a new mattress or something to lie on. Maybe we can order, you know, someone to bring you Chinese twice a day or whatever. No, he says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And what was the result in verse 9? Immediately, the man was made well. He took up his bed, and he walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Immediately. It means at once. Aorist tense in the Greek. He didn't gradually get well. It's like, you know, all of a sudden his legs started to feel better and all that. No, it was at once, completely. Now the med's bed or pallet was something you could roll up. It was made of straw and different things. You could roll it up and take it with you. And Jesus told him to get up and walk. So obviously the man had to be healed before he could get up and walk. And being healed, he had the power to do what Jesus said. And so this healing here is not a response to anything meritorious about the guy. It wasn't based on his faith. Jesus healed him out of his own volition. But there was a greater purpose than the man being healed in it, which will become obvious here shortly. You know, sometimes people wonder, why are some people healed and others not? Because Jesus did not heal everybody. He didn't. But one thing is obvious, the issue in this guy getting healed was not an issue of faith. You know, Jesus says, you know, brother, if you have enough faith, you can stand up and walk. I mean, how do you measure faith anyway? How do you quantify it? How much is enough? The Bible's clear, the issue in faith is the object of your faith, not how much you have. But what's interesting about this guy is he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't even say thanks. Jesus chose to heal because this was the work of the Father, and there's a greater purpose in Jesus healing this man, greater than the man himself. There's no mention of faith in this part of the man at all. This is Jesus' choice. He took the first step. He took the initiative. He started the conversation. There's no indication this guy knows anything about who Jesus is. He doesn't recognize he's a man of importance. He doesn't seek out Jesus. He doesn't ask to be healed. At once he is simply saved because Jesus, healed because Jesus healed him. Boom. Done. End of story. Healed. Get up and walk. This man who was healed showed no sign of faith or no gratitude for what Jesus did. But why did he do this? The end of verse 9 is the answer. And that day was the Sabbath. Here we go. See, Jesus deliberately did things on the Sabbath to confront the Jewish leaders in their hypocrisy and self-righteousness. God, in his grace and mercy, had Jesus pick out this guy and heal him because there was a greater issue involved relative to the religious leaders. I mean, he could have waited 24 hours, right? He could have come by the next day. I mean, what's one more day when you've been lame for 38 years, right? Jesus could have told him to leave his mat there by the pool and come back the next day when it wasn't the Sabbath and pick it up and walk around, right? No, he said, you pick that thing up and you walk. See, the Pharisees challenge this guy here. Let's read verses 10 through 13. Therefore the Jews, the religious leaders, therefore said to him who was cured, this is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered and said to them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, well, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. The place is crowded, Jesus healed him and disappears. You know, something's weird about this, I thought about it. 38 years, you've been lame or almost paralyzed, and you don't know who healed you. You don't say thanks. You don't even know his name. Isn't that weird? I mean, if someone healed you and say, dude, thank you, what's your name? I think you'd want to know who he is. Doesn't even know who healed him. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't have an intention of dealing with this man's soul, because he does. He's going to seek him out here in the next verse. But the religious leaders had taken issue with the fact that this guy was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. See, Jeremiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your house on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers." And so this was what the religious leaders were using as a verse to tell someone they couldn't carry their bed or their backpack, as all it would be, on the Sabbath day. And they had so many messed up rules, though. I mean, one rule was that you couldn't carry a handkerchief into the next room. But if you pinned it on yourself, you could walk into the next room. I mean, it was just that kind of ridiculous stuff. And you see, the Pharisees here missed the point. Jesus knows what the law means. He didn't break the law. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. It was their rules that made life so difficult. And you see, with every miracle Christ does, there's either a positive or a negative response. It's like the presentation of the Word of God. Now, it's possible for people to be totally indifferent. They couldn't care any less. But in many cases, there's either a positive reaction, yes, or a negative reaction, no. In fact, if you're a believer in Christ who has the Spirit of God within you, that's always one or the other. You're either saying, yes, thank you very much, Lord, or no, I don't like this. Blech. But instead of rejoicing in the miracle that took place, these leaders' concern was the Sabbath had been broken. And it's just going to stir up their anger toward Jesus. So the Pharisees told the healed man, I don't know what the word told in there, that he was breaking the Sabbath. They told him he was breaking the Sabbath. So how does he respond? He blames someone else again. Verse 12, they asked him, or verse 11, he answered and said, "Who had made me well told me to do it? Take up my bed and walk." "Well, who told you that?" "Well, I don't know." He shifts blame to Jesus again. Instead of saying, "Listen, I'm carrying this man. I'm carrying my bed because I can. I have been laying down for 38 years, and I'm going to grab this bed and I'm going to walk all over the place." I mean, come on. "No, he told me to do it." Playing the victim again. "It's not my fault." Now, why didn't the Pharisees say, "Dude, after 38 years, you're healed. This is wonderful." "No, who told you to do that?" I can hardly read this. It gets me so wound up. Instead of wondering, how in the world is this guy walking? They weren't concerned that a miracle took place. They didn't care about the well-being of this guy one bit. They were concerned that this guy was breaking a Sabbath. Who cares that he's never been able to, hasn't walked for 38 years? They don't even acknowledge his healing. They're simply distressed that he was breaking their rules on the Sabbath. What a way to go through life. Walking around looking for someone who's breaking the rules so you can pounce on them. You know, that's just the heart of a self-righteous legalist. They're only concerned about externals and things that don't matter. They're only concerned if the house is clean. They're not concerned about using it to benefit someone else. But is it clean? God could care less if your house is clean. But if you want to use it for Him, amen. And if you don't see that, you're a legalist. They should have asked him, "Well, who is it that healed you?" Instead, they say, "Who told you to disobey our rules?" See the difference? They're just bigots. They're intent on the letter of the law. They're totally unconcerned about the mercy of God. And that's what we saw last time when Jesus challenged them to that very end. You know, we've seen as we've gone through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and primarily Luke, that opposition has been building toward Jesus. But if you just read John's Gospel, this is where you'd first find it. This is where the opposition begins. And he's going to trace it through his gospel till they crucify him. See, these religious leaders were not about rejoicing in what God has done. They were all about the rules and harshly criticized and persecuted those who did not follow them. Religious zealotry. You know, that the religious zealots are always the people that want to be right and thinking they're right, but that's not the same as being right. And you see, when you've got an attitude and mindset like that, that affects how you look at everything in life. If you're a legalist, you look at everything, you look at is colored through those legalistic glasses. It colors your worldview. See, your worldview determines what you see, to a large degree, it determines what you don't see, even though it's staring you right in the face. Because of their legalistic mindset, instead of rejoicing that this man was healed, they were looking for a reason to pounce on him, because he was breaking their rules on the Sabbath. And if that describes you, you need to walk outside and stick your head in a snowbank and rethink some things. The rabbis had spelled out 39 different ways in which the Sabbath could be violated by certain types of work. And what this guy was doing, according to their estimation, was breaking the Sabbath. That's not how God viewed it. Well, what does Jesus do? Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. So Jesus chases this guy down again. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So later, Jesus then seeks out the man he healed. He seeks him out one more time. We don't know what this guy's doing in the temple. But Jesus tells him to stop sinning. It's present tense with a negative in the Greek. It means to stop doing something. Lest a worse thing come upon you. Him. Now, what's the implication here? The implication is the condition was a result of sin. He was in these 38 years of pain and travail based on a decision he made. And this isn't rocket science. This is what we're told. We're all warned about this. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, there can be pleasure in sin for a season, but there's consequences that sometimes last a lifetime. Dreadful ones. And apparently, this is what happened here. Now, on the other hand, many, many other things can happen to people that are negative that have nothing to do with sin. In fact, since we're in John, we can just see an example of that in John 9. Verse 1, it says, now when Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, no. This is neither nor his parents' sin. But I've got a purpose in it. And so if you think everything that bad happens to you is because you've been a bad boy, or everything good happens to you is because you've been a good boy or girl, you have no idea what you're talking about. Not that you don't reap what you sow, but God is merciful and gracious. We live in a sin-cursed world and stuff happens. So don't rush to conclusions when something bad happens to someone and say to yourself underneath your breath, well, they had it coming. That might not be true at all. Because God's been very merciful to you, because if you got what you had coming, you'd be dead already, just like I would. So let's be merciful, right? But there's a bigger point here, I think, as we go back to John 5. What could be worse than 38 years of lameness or paralysis? Well, 39 years, right? No. Someone would say, well, dying. No. How about hell? I think what Jesus is saying to this guy is that he's trying to point out that he needs a Savior. not only to heal him, but he comes back for him. He says, I got a greater purpose in healing you. I'm going to deal with the Pharisees here. But he comes back to him and says, you know what, dude? You got to get saved. So he tells him to stop sinning. You think, why did he tell him that? This is how Jesus often did it. Remember when we looked at the woman of the well? She says, give me this water. He goes, no, I can't. Go get your husband and bring him here. No, oh, I can't do that. I've had five. Because you've had five husbands and the one you're living with now isn't. She had to see her need of the living water. What is Jesus doing here with this guy? Dude, stop sinning. Something worse is going to happen. He should have said, I can't stop sinning, man. You're right. Now let's get saved. In fact, in Mark 10, when Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, you know the commandments. He gives him, you know, the ones that say how you treat your fellow man. He goes, I've done all those from my youth. Is there something else I lack? Jesus goes, are you kidding me? You haven't done those things. But to make it point, he says, sell all you have and follow me. Well, it says he's very rich, and he said, forget it. He didn't say that. Is that that's a formula to get saved. He said it to say, a guy would say, listen, man, I'm done here. I can't do that. He goes, good, now you can get saved. This is how Jesus often interacted. So he told this guy, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen, i.e. hell. Here's another thing that jumped off the page. How many times have people said, if I can only see a miracle, then I'll get saved. This guy got a miracle done to him, and he doesn't get saved. That's the biggest cop-out there is. In fact, in Luke 16, the rich man goes to hell, and he begs Father Abraham to send Lazarus back to the dead because his brothers would believe if someone came back from the dead. And what does he say? He goes, no. They got Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they're not going to believe though someone came back from the dead. The issue is not seeing a miracle. The issue is the powerful word of God. Are you going to believe it or not? That is enough. When Jesus went through the region of Samaria, it says the whole town got saved. He didn't do any miracles there. But he preached the word of God. And so for the someone that says, if I can see something, then I'll believe, bunk. You will not. Just wound up, sorry. Instead of inquiring about salvation, the healed man goes to the Pharisees to squeal on Jesus. Where are we here? Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Hey, thanks for giving me your name. I'll see you. And he goes to the Pharisees and he squeals on them. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he did these things on the Sabbath. Where is this hatred coming from? That's self-righteous hatred to a degree that I can't even wrap my brain around. You know what I expect to read? This guy... This is what it's like. The guy we saw last time when Jesus, when he healed the leper, he said, "Don't tell anybody." What did the guy do? He told everybody. How come this guy isn't walking around saying, "This man named Jesus cured me after 38 years, not 5 minutes, 38 years of laying next to a pool." No, he goes and squeals on the guy. I mean, does this make any sense? The guy's got a hard heart. This guy's a Judas. He's a betrayer. He turns on the one that's done him good. Isn't that crazy? I like how one guy summed this guy up. This is a commentator. In talking, I should have put it on a slide, but I didn't. But he says, he's describing this guy. He goes, he tries to avoid difficulties with the authorities by blaming the one who has healed him. He's so dull that he's not even discovered his benefactor's name. Once he finds out, he reports Jesus to the authorities. And in this light, verse 7 reads, less as an apt and subtle response to Jesus' question than the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very receptive man who thinks the answer is he's answering a stupid question. And that's in reference to the fact that Jesus said, you want to be healed. It's amazing. But this is the very thing that the Pharisees were looking for. A justification of why they could persecute Jesus. They could hide behind what they perceived as a violation of the Mosaic Law. And we're going to see this even more in Luke when we get back to there. Isn't this an amazing story? It's an amazing story of how Jesus bends over backward to get a guy saved, and the guy doesn't care. In fact, works with the enemy to make Jesus' life miserable. And I just thought, you know, that's sometimes it's carnal believers. They get saved by the grace of God, and yet they join hands with the unsaved in persecuting the church and bringing the whole thing down. It's amazing. And there's people that would rather be comfortable in their misery than receive the truth that'll set them free for salvation. And there's believers, and you might be one of them, that when Jesus is asking you the question, do you want to get well, you're saying, no, I've got an excuse here, and I like my excuse, and I don't want you messing with my excuse. Go heal someone else. Is that you this morning? Are you playing your excuse card? Is why you can't rise above your circumstances and rejoice in the Lord and give Him thanks? Because you're so mired in your pity party? You won't ever want to leave because, God forbid, I should step out by faith and watch God do something in my life that'll make a difference. I'm just going to stay right here in my misery and have a miserable existence until I die. Why are you doing that? To what end? What is it doing for you? And if you're one of those dudes that wants to see a miracle before you get saved, it just shows the condition of your heart. It's rock hard. You know, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. We've got peace and joy and all the other fruit of the Spirit here for the taking as we're willing to walk by faith and just humbly love the one that loved us supremely and did the most for us on the cross of Calvary when we deserve to go to hell in a handbasket. It's an amazing story. You wonder, why is this in here? Oh, it's going to become clear because verse 18. Verse 17, Jesus says, Jesus addresses us, we'll get to this next time, my Father has been working until now and I've been working. In other words, you're supposed to take the Sabbath off, but I'm not. Then the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, this is a claim to deity. And then he's going to spend the rest of his chapter defending why he is deity and why they're wrong. Isn't it amazing? Amazing how powerful the Word of God is. Do you want to be made well? I'll leave you with that. If you want to be made well, the answer is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled again as we read the Word of God. We see it's alive and powerful. You've just recorded these amazing things for our growth and benefit and for our understanding of who you are and what you provided in love through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace you've shown us all. May our hearts be humbled, may we be willing and yielded vessels that want our lives to count. And may we not be like this guy here, but may we proclaim your glories and your mercies and your wonderful things to the children of men, that they would know the great God that you are and the amazing grace that you want to display in their life and save them from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. And for those that are troubled and stuck in big ruts, I just ask the Spirit of God would just even minister to their hearts, that when Jesus is asking the question, do you want to be made well, that they would say, yes, I do. and they would allow your grace and mercy to work in their hearts and to transform them through the renewing of their mind into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as they gain understanding of who you are and what you do in love. So thank you for our study this morning. May you be honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen.